Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday night, we started looking at Acts chapter 21, but if you look at Acts chapter 21, there's kind of a break in the middle of the chapter, kind of towards the end, two-thirds of the way through, and we see kind of another event taking place where we have a riot breaking out, and we have people attacking the Apostle Paul. Well, as we look at Acts chapter 21 and chapter 22 tonight, what we're going to be seeing, and what we've really seen through the whole book of Acts, is a history of the church. If we were to give Acts another title, God gave it the title of Acts, but if we were to give it another title, we could easily call it the history of the church, because the church begins in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 2, and then we have all the epistles, all the books that were really written during this time of the Acts. We have kind of a history of the apostles, the history of the church, the beginning of the church. We have the first preaching of the first apostles and first pastors. And we really have the first witnessing opportunities as the church begins to go out to both Jew and Gentile and tell them the good news of the gospel, and to tell people about Jesus Christ, and to tell them how they could be sure of heaven and how they could have a relationship with God. So what we're going to see tonight is another example of the Apostle Paul witnessing, the Apostle Paul telling others about Jesus Christ. And what we should notice is that the way he does it here is different than the way he's done it before, and even different than the way Peter did. You know, when we share Jesus Christ with other people, there ought to be a variety in which we do that, because every circumstance is different. Now, the heart of the gospel, the basic gospel message, will always be the same. But the way we present it, the way we go about talking to people, that will change depending on the circumstances. And this circumstance, a circumstance where it is the middle of conflict and a time where they're trying to calm a riotous situation. So as we look at this example tonight, I want you to see two things. Number one, we need to be wise when we witness. We need to be wise when we witness. I want you to notice tonight as we look at that, notice the circumstances in which Paul finds himself in the circumstances in which he's about to share the gospel. Notice beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, that's the 7 days of purification that we looked at last Sunday night. You remember some men had given a Nazirite vow, and the pastors of the church in Jerusalem had said that Paul ought to partake in that and ought to be involved in that. And so when we come to verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. They seized Paul and dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, the Asiatic Jews come and they stir up the city with lies. They begin shouting against Paul. These Jews were probably from the city of Ephesus, and they had followed Paul back to Jerusalem. Realize in that day, not too much dissimilar today, only much worse, there were people who hated Christianity. There were people who hated the gospel and hated anyone who preached the gospel, especially Paul. And they would follow Paul from city to city to city, and they were looking for opportunities to stop him from preaching, to start a riot in the city he was in, and then try to kill Paul. So that's exactly what these Jews are trying to do. They see Trophimus with Paul in the city. And because they see him, a Gentile, with Paul in the city, they just assume that Paul had taken him into the temple where Paul now was. Well, understand, in those days, and this is before the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And this is before that time. There was an outer court that surrounded the temple that was called the court of the Gentiles. And then a little bit further in was the court of the women. And then a little bit further in, some more Jews, the men Jews could go. And then a little bit further in, the priests could go. Well, Gentiles were not allowed past this court of the Gentiles. They actually had a wall there that would stop Gentiles from going any further. And they just assumed that Paul had brought his friend with him, a Gentile, further. So they just began shouting as an opportunity to try to cause a riot against Paul for bringing him in past the court of the Gentiles. On this wall between the court of the Gentiles and the place where they could go no further, there was this inscription: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who's caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." In other words, if a Gentile got caught in the temple any further than the court of the Gentiles, the Jews were saying they had a right to execute that Gentile. And the Romans went along with that. This is one of the few times when a Jew could execute a person. The Romans allowed them to do that. So they're using this as an opportunity to lie about Paul and to try to cause a riot. But interestingly enough, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he brought down that barrier, that wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. Most commentators believe that Paul was referring to this very wall that stopped a Gentile from going any further and had this insignia on it that said, if you went further, we had the right to execute you. Well, based on this, in verse 30, we're told that they try to kill Paul. They drag him outside the temple, and immediately the gates of the temple are shut. Notice verse 31, while they were trying to kill him. They drag him outside the temple, and they immediately shut the temple gates, making sure that no one else can get inside the temple. And what is interesting is when you come to the book of Acts, this is the very last time the temple is mentioned in the book of Acts. The very last time the temple is mentioned is when they are shutting these gates so that no one could enter the temple again. May very well be a symbol from God that God's message was at this point and even earlier shut out by the Jews, and God would no longer take his voice into the temple area. Last time it's mentioned in the book of Acts. So notice here in verse 31, they're trying to kill Paul. And then it says, "News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." The commander here is a gentleman by the name of Claudius Lysias. We are told that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 26, we're given his name. He was the commander of a Roman garrison in the what was known as the Etonian Fortress. The Romans had built a fortress right next to this Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it had two towers in it, and it would rise above the temple so that the Romans could actually peer down, look down into the temple. And this commander, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, was the one who was the commander of this fortress right next to the temple. Well, they hear and see the riot going on, so they rush into the temple court. Now, Claudius Lysias, and the word that is used here for commander is a word that meant that he was a commander of 1,000 troops altogether. So in this fortress, in the surrounding area, they had 1,000 troops. Now, notice the word that's used down in verse 32. It says, "He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd." The word officers here is the word centurion. and a centurion was a commander of about 100 soldiers. So if you could just kind of picture in your mind, notice that the word officers is plural. So we have at least two officers along with their soldiers. So Claudius Lysias comes down into the temple area with at least 200 soldiers, maybe more, to try to get this riot stopped. So you can imagine the commotion that is going on here. The riot's beginning. It's beginning in the temple courts. They've now dragged Paul outside the temple. They're in the city of Jerusalem. The commander, Claudius Lysias, he sees that. He goes running down to the temple area with at least 200 soldiers to try to stop the riot. And he does that very thing. In fact, notice in verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, that is, the apostle Paul. Then he asked him who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts. You know, whenever there's a riot, whenever you see mob violence, most of the people don't even know what's going on. They just get involved in the riot, and they get involved in what's going on, and kind of the riot takes on an atmosphere of itself. I was watching the History Channel Friday night when we went down to see Amy in the hotel. I couldn't sleep, so I was just watching a show, and it was talking about some of the riots that happened back in World War II in Los Angeles between people of Mexican descent and between sailors. And after this riot got going, after a while, you know, there were just people attacking people and attacking people, and people had nothing to do with the riot. We're attacking each other. That's what we see going on here in Acts chapter 21. You know, after the riot gets going, some of the people don't even know what's going on. They're just getting involved in what's happening. Well, when the commander couldn't get at the bottom, he couldn't get at the truth of what was happening, he grabs Paul and he takes him away into the barracks. That is, in the barracks into this fortress, the fortress of Antonia. Verse 35. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd followed, kept shouting, "Away with him!" Interestingly enough, these are the same words they used when they were shouting against Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, or chapter 23, verse 18, John chapter 19, verse 5, Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they shouted, "Away with him!" Same thing they shout here about the Apostle Paul. Verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. It's real interesting how the word of God fits into history. Josephus, a Jewish historian who actually lived during this time, he spoke of an Egyptian who had falsely proclaimed himself as a prophet. And he had said that when he had gone into the city of Jerusalem, that the very voice, his very voice, would cause the walls to fall down. Well, you notice here that he went into Jerusalem with 4,000 followers. And he thought that he would gain control of Jerusalem over the Romans, but the Romans responded with soldiers. They killed many of the ones who had followed him, and then many had taken off into the desert. Claudius Lysias thinks that Paul is this guy. Notice here they are called terrorists. Did a little bit reading up on these followers of the Egyptian. They actually called Sicarii or Sicarii. The word is used because it is a word that means the word Sica or Sica, as it may be pronounced, better pronounced Sica, means dagger. What these terrorists would do, what these Jewish followers of these Egyptians would do, and these men who would use the Sicarii or Sicarii, they would take daggers into the streets of Jerusalem. And whenever a crowd would gather or there would be some gathering of a group, these men would walk through the crowd with their daggers tucked under their clothes. And as they would walk through the crowd, they would find people, Jewish people, who were followers or who were sympathetic towards the Romans. And they would grab their dagger from underneath their clothes, and they would stab and kill these men. And they would slip off into the crowd and go and hide. They were really forerunners of terrorists today. And they were followers of this Egyptian who the Romans had to put down and who had fled into the desert and who this commander now thinks is the Apostle Paul. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm not him. I'm a Jew. I'm from Cilicia. I'm not that guy. And it's really here where we begin to see Paul's wisdom. And I want you to notice several things here as we look at the wisdom of Paul in sharing the gospel. And again, remember, it is in the midst of this riot that Paul now looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. It is in the midst of this situation where they had started to beat Paul and try to kill Paul, where the Romans drag him off, literally have to carry him because the crowd is pressing in, where he finally gets to the steps of the barracks of this fortress of Antonia, and he now turns around and begins to share the gospel. I want you to notice several things. Number one, he begins by asking for permission from the authorities to speak. Notice that in verse 40 of chapter 21. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, then he begins to speak. Paul spoke Greek originally to this commander, and it really catches him off guard. He's kind of thrown off by Paul's ability to speak Greek. And then as he speaks to him, he says, look, I'd like to talk to the crowd. Can I have your permission? You know, I know a lot of Christians who would not do that today. I know a lot of Christians who feel that, you know, they're just going to kind of push their way in and just push their way to try to share the gospel. I mean, you know, Paul looks for the privilege, the ability to be able to do that. And I think that shows wisdom. Because as Paul stood on the steps here of the barracks and just said, look, before you pull me in, I'm just going to do this, then probably the Roman commander would have just pulled him away and he never would have had the opportunity. But he looks for permission to do that. There's great debate going on in cities today all across America as we try to share Jesus Christ with our fellow neighbors. And a lot of city governments are causing people to be a license to be able to do that. And there's certain licenses that go on with, you know, just having a church building. And some Christian organizations say, yeah, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. Well, we got to show some wisdom. You know, we need to go out and we need to preach the gospel. We need to tell others about Jesus Christ. But, you know, a little bit of politeness, someone said, a little bit of honey will go a long way. And that's exactly what Paul does here as he looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. So he asks for permission. And I want you to notice the second thing he does. Notice again in verse 40, also we see it into verse 41. It says, when they were all silent, he spake to them in Aramaic. Some of your versions, some of your older versions will have Hebraic or Hebrew. Paul is getting ready to speak to the Jews, so I want you to notice he stops speaking Greek and he begins to speak Aramaic. The word used here is a word that is used of a Hebrew dialect, meaning Aramaic. That's why in the New International Version it says Aramaic, because that's the meaning behind the word here. He says, look, he spoke to the commander in Greek. That would open the door for him to speak to him. But now he's getting ready to speak to Jews, and he wants to speak to them in Aramaic. There's something going on in Paul's day and during this time called Hellenism. Hellenism is where the culture of the Jews, along with many other areas, has been Hellenized, and people began speaking in Greek. But the Jews who lived in Palestine, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, they still spoke, most of them, Aramaic. If you remember a little bit earlier in chapter 21, we talked about it last Sunday night, the Jews who were living in the city had heard that Paul was kind of pulling away from Jews and kind of setting up a barrier. Paul is trying to bridge that barrier. Paul is trying to bridge that gulf. And one way to do that is to speak in the language of the people he's about to speak to. You know, that's the exact same thing missionaries do today. We have our missionaries in Africa, and we have missionaries down in South America that go to Indians. When they go to all these countries, they don't go speaking English. They go and they learn the language of the people that they're going to speak to. We have missionaries right now that are in China. And the last letter they sent was that they're going to stay another year in China so they can better learn the language. Why? Because it is setting up common ground to be able to share the gospel. Paul is doing that here when he speaks in the Aramaic, and you can kind of just, you know, quickly go over that and not see the wisdom of what Paul is doing here. But there's great wisdom in what Paul is about to do, and really a basis for what much is done in missionary work today. Well, beginning in verse 1, as Paul begins to talk, there is three parts to his message that he's going to share. The first part is his conduct before he comes to Jesus Christ. Then he talks about his salvation, or when he becomes born again. And then he talks about what his life was like after he gets saved, or after he becomes born again. But I want you to notice the third thing that shows wisdom here, as Paul gets to the beginning of his testimony, is that he starts on common ground. Notice in chapter 22 and verse 1, he starts on common ground. He states his Jewish heritage. Notice verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. It opened the door for Paul to speak. And they began to listen. If he was still speaking Greek, they may not have listened at all. But the fact that he spoke Aramaic, it caused them to get quiet, and they're ready to listen to Paul. Notice it begins by saying, brothers and fathers. He's identifying with his audience and letting them know that he's a Jew just like they're a Jew. Brothers and fathers. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, right here in Jerusalem, Paul's saying. And then notice he name drops. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was zealous for God as any of you are today. You may remember that name Gamaliel. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. They arrest Peter and some of the other disciples, and when we skip down to verse 33, we pick up the story. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. You could go on to read what he says to the crowd, but basically, because he stands up and he talks because he was honored by all the people, because he was a very respected Pharisee, they ultimately let Peter and the other apostles go. Now, Paul in Acts chapter 22 says, look, not only am I a Jew, not only was I brought up in Jerusalem, but I want you to know, Gamaliel, this very famous Pharisee, he was my teacher. And it was under him that I have learned what I have learned. Again, he's identifying with his audience, the very famous Pharisee of the day. Basically, what Paul is saying is, look at my resume. Look at who I am. He's trying to win a hearing from the people who are listening. Then notice in verse 3, he says, look, I was zealous for God just as any of you today. You know, some people want to attack all the religions in the world. And that is the way they begin their witnessing opportunities. But I want you to notice Paul sees these Jews who are doing the wrong thing, who are not believers in Christ, who are not followers of Christ, and he says, look, I see that you're zealous for God just as I am. You know, most religious people, even those who are religious of religions that are wrong, They are zealous. They are zealous for God. The problem is that their zeal is not based in knowledge. So Paul, building this rapport with them, he doesn't get up and say, hey, I want you all to know that you've really missed the boat and you've really got it wrong and Jesus was the Savior. He doesn't get up and say that. He doesn't stand up and immediately say, you know, you all need to repent. You're all dirty, rotten sinners. No, he gets up and says, I'm just like you. And I can see you're zealous for God. Just like you. The problem was their zeal wasn't based on knowledge. And that's the exact same thing Paul says about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. He says, look, they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based in knowledge. The problem is not that a lot of people want to know God and know who God is. The problem is they're not looking to the right place to find God. They're not going in the right place to learn who God is, and that is the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All Paul is saying here is, I'm just like you, no different. Notice verse 4. He goes on in this thought. He says, I persecute the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul says, look, I did everything I could to destroy the church. Notice here it's called the way, as he's already done so in the earlier chapters of Acts, and he will do so later. When the church first started, when the believers were first around, they were called the way because they were followers of the way of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, I was doing everything I could to kill them. I was no different than you today. And then in the midst of that, I want you to notice the fourth thing he does that is very wise. He shares the gospel by way of personal testimony. He shares the gospel by way of personal testimony. I want you to know, if he gave a sermon on, like Peter did in Acts chapter 2, the crowd probably would have stopped him immediately. But Paul finds himself in the middle of a very hostile situation. And the way to deal with that crowd is to begin by saying, look, I'm just like you. I'm a Jew. I was brought up in this city. I was taught by Gamaliel. I did what you did. You know, I tried to persecute the church. I'm really just like you. And then he kind of goes on to say, but you know what? Something changed my life. Something happened in my life that made me different. And he does that by way of personal testimony. Notice verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses, all men, of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I was in college, we had a class called homiletics. And in homiletics class, it was a class that would teach you how to preach, teach you the basics of public speaking. And in that class, my professor used to say to us, if you give the same sermon in two different places exactly the same way, then you've done something wrong. So, for example, if I gave the sermon tonight in our church exactly the same in some other circumstance or in some other church, then I would be doing something wrong. Illustrations need to be different. Applications may be a little bit different. things will be different. Introduction, conclusion may be different. Why? Because we're not speaking to chairs. We're speaking to people. And the people of our church are different, for example, than the people of California, or different from the people of Texas. So you want to speak to people in a way that reaches people that you're speaking to. So in this situation, Paul gives a same message as Peter, but he shares it in a different way. Peter is preaching a sermon. Paul in other places preaching a sermon. In this place, he's just sharing his personal testimony. He's saying, look, I was just like you, but something happened in my life and it changed me. You know, there are times that although the message is the same, although the Romans road is the same, although the basic understanding of the gospel is the same, that we have to understand that we're sinners, that the only way of going to heaven, the only way of having a relationship with Jesus Christ is believing that when Jesus died on the cross, when he's buried, when he rose from the dead, that is the sole means of our salvation. And that in order to be saved, we have to call upon God to save us. We have to call upon Christ to become our Savior and our Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does that here, but he does it by testimony. You know, there are times for doing that. For example, you may know people that you knew before you became a Christian. And then you haven't met them in a while, you haven't been around them in a while, you haven't had opportunities to talk to them. All of a sudden you see them again. And they say to you something like, hey, what's up with you, or what's new with you? What a great opportunity to share your testimony. What a great opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ by way of testimony. Someone may come to you and they see that you're different than the way you used to be. Sometimes you get saved and, you know, you meet old friends and you think, oh, I wonder if they're going to remember me the way I used to be. And, you know, I used to not be a really good person. I really used to be quite different. Well, they may be around you for a while and they may say something to you like, you know, boy, you've changed. You're really different. What a great opportunity to be able to share the gospel by way of personal testimony. Or someone may see you going through some very difficult times. And they look at your life and they know there's something different about you. They know that you're handling it different than them. And they may, you know, want to get to know why and what's different about your life. What a great opportunity to share your personal testimony. Be able to say to someone, you know what? I really was no different than you. But then God came in and he changed my life. And God has made me different, and God has saved me, and God has been doing a work in my life and working on me from the inside out, and he's been changing everything about me. And that's what basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you know, I was on my way to Damascus, and I was trying to kill Christians. All of a sudden, I heard a voice, and notice it said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice that in verse 6. Saul answers, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Notice by Paul saying this, he has proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has proclaimed that Jesus Christ is alive because he's saying that Jesus had spoke to him and that Jesus is living, and the Jews thought they had killed him. And he's telling them about the day in which he got saved back in Acts chapter 9 when God came in and changed his heart and changed his life and he became born again. And he affirms here the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he affirms here the gospel. Notice in also doing that, and down in verse 12, he speaks of Ananias, and he talks about him being a devout observer of the law. Notice Paul is still trying to bridge this gulf and still trying to let Jews know that he is not here as a Christian, as a believer, you know, just attacking Judaism, but he's here as a Christian and believer and saying to Jews, look, you just need to come to realize that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. So he's again going back and letting these people know his relationship to Judaism. And then in verse 14, down through verse 16, he talks about what Ananias had said to him and about how at that point Paul becomes a believer. Verse 16, Ananias says to him, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. You know, those who believe in baptismal regeneration will turn to this passage and say, see, here's an example where baptism saves. Well, you might ask, what is baptismal regeneration? Baptismal regeneration is a doctrine that says, in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, not only must you believe in Jesus Christ, but you must also be baptized. And until you are baptized, along with believing, you cannot be saved. So what does it mean in this passage where he says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name? In what sense does baptism wash away sin? Let me say this first of all. It certainly is not talking in a literal sense. There are some people who believe that when you are a baby, you should get baptized immediately after being born or within several days after being born, because if you don't get baptized then and you die as a baby, you're going to go to a place that's somewhere between heaven and hell, and you're going to kind of be stuck there for a while. And that's why some people are in such a hurry to baptize their babies. Others think, well, maybe not then, but at other times you have to be baptized or you're simply not going to go to heaven. Well, I want you to know the scripture does not teach that at all. In fact, turn with me in your Bible, Acts chapter 16. This is one of many passages make very clear that baptism does not save. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 16. Paul has just gotten out of jail. An angel has led him out of jail. He's there with the jailer. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Very clear question. In order to become born again, in order to be saved, what must I do? Notice what Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What saves? It's believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the sole means, the sole opportunity to bring us to God. Now, 1 Peter 3:18 says that the righteous die for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. All the way through the book of Acts, it is talked about how you become born again. And over and over and over, it says you must believe, you must believe, you must believe. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, how do we become a child of God? It is by believing in his name. It is belief in the cross of Christ, the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. What is the faith? The faith is the believing in Jesus Christ. It's the sole means of salvation. It's coming to the point in our life where we realize there's nothing we can do, including baptism, that will ever make us right before God. The only thing we can do is to receive what Christ has already done, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that being true, then how do we understand what Paul is saying here, what Luke is saying here in Luke chapter 22? Paul in his testimony says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, we understand in a figurative sense. In other words, baptism becomes the symbolism. Baptism becomes the physical illustration of what the cross is all about. And that is why, another reason why baptizing babies is simply not biblical. The word baptism means immersion. It is a word that means dunk something under the water, and it's the word that's used for baptism throughout Scripture. When we are dunking someone under water and we are baptizing someone biblically, it is always after they have already believed on Christ, after they've already been saved, we dunk them under the water. Why? To represent that Jesus died and was buried and was buried under the ground. And then we bring them up out of the water to represent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism washes away sins in a figurative sense because it demonstrates physically what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins. He literally washed away our sins when we come to believe in the cross of Christ as the sole means of our salvation. Now, salvation is not about reforming your life. Salvation is not about becoming religious. Salvation is not about changing religions. Salvation is not about putting money in the offering. It is about realizing there is only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. It's about realizing that there's nothing I can do to become my own Savior. Jesus has already done it all. My response is simply to receive, to respond in faith, to respond in belief to what God has already done when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Baptism physically illustrates or demonstrates the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to notice Paul goes on further in this very verse. And he talks about what salvation is. Notice he says, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on his name. When you believe in Christ, you call upon his name for salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says it is with our mouth that we are saved. We verbalize our faith in Jesus Christ. It is not something that simply happens in our heart, but it's something that is outwardly verbalized when we call upon God to become our Savior. That's what Romans 10 is all about. And that's why after we call upon Christ, after we become a believer, we get baptized to represent, to demonstrate, to illustrate what has already happened personally in our life and personally in our heart. And that is why Ananias told Paul upon his salvation he needed to go and get baptized. Although baptism does not save, it is a step of obedience as a Christian to verbalize, to publicly demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ. So notice here that Paul shares the gospel by way of testimony, by way of personal testimony. Number five, he states that his work is of God. Notice verse 17. Having said all this, he says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, he's not talking about his return to Jerusalem here. He's talking about the first time he went back to Jerusalem, which would have been in Acts chapter 9, between verse 26 and verse 30. He's saying, when I returned to Jerusalem at that time, the first time I came back to Jerusalem after his salvation, he says, I fell into a trance. Verse 18, and I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood giving him my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul thought because he had been there killing Christians, because he had been there when Stephen was martyred, that he would automatically be accepted by the Jews. And the Lord says, no, that's not going to endear you to them. You need to get up and get out of the city or they're going to kill you. So Paul does so. And he's basically saying, look, I want you to know that my ministry is of God. It is God who had called me to do this ministry. Then notice what happens in verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Why don't you notice, secondly, tonight that we need to understand the heart of man when we witness. We need to understand the heart of man when we witness. And we need to realize that some hearts are hard. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 13 when he gave the parable of this sower of the seed. He said, you know, you need to realize that some hearts are just very hard. Paul says, look, you know, God spoke to me, said, get out of Jerusalem and leave this area. And basically, he's saying, you know what? God was telling me that you Jews would not listen to the gospel, but the Gentiles would, therefore I needed to leave. And that's why these Jews become angry. He's telling them, look, you're not going to listen to the gospel. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That made them mad. They stop Paul from speaking, and they begin to start the riot all over again. You know, you can do everything right, and some people just aren't going to listen. You can share the gospel, right? You could give your personal testimony. You could pray about it. And you could do everything as a believer to witness and share truth with them in the way that God wants you to do that. And some people just will not listen. They did the very same thing to Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus healed a man. And he began to share the truth with the Jews. And they wanted to kill him. And they ultimately did. Someone's going to get saved. The only way they're going to get saved is if God opens their heart. God must open their heart. We've seen that earlier in the book of Acts, that God will open a person's heart. And even a hard-hearted person can be opened by God. But realize many people that you witness to are going to have hard hearts, and no matter what you do, they're not going to listen. And you might walk away saying, boy, you know, I really messed up. But understand, sometimes you can do it all right, and they're still not going to listen. They get mad because Paul says he's going to go to the Gentiles and he's going to walk away from them. But you know what? In the midst of that situation, we need to keep our head. We need to keep our head. Notice verse 23. As they were shouting, throwing off their clothes and flinging dust in the air, commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed them to him to be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Yeah, he doesn't understand what's going on. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? In the midst of this riot, in the midst of this whole mess, Paul keeps his head. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul speaking to Timothy says, look, as you preach the gospel, some people aren't going to want to listen. As you preach even in churches, some people aren't going to want to listen. But Paul says, look, keep your head. You know, I don't know about you, but it would be really hard to keep your head in this circumstance. They're trying to kill him. He's being dragged away. The riot's starting again. But in the midst of this, Paul keeps his head and says, look, you're getting ready to flog me? I want you to know I am a Roman citizen. In the days of Jesus, there were approximately 4 million Roman citizens. By the time of the Apostle Paul, there were 6 million. Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, and that meant something. And one of the things that was true of a Roman citizen was you could not arrest them or have them bound without charging them. You certainly could not have them flogged without having a basis for doing that. So Paul speaks up really quickly and says, look, I want you to know I'm a Roman citizen. He knows by saying that they're going to stop what they're doing. And he's not going to be beaten again. Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you doing? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. Commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Paul replied, I was born a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. In Paul's day, actually, had even started earlier, there were two ways to become a Roman citizen. Well, actually, three ways. The first way was to be born a Roman citizen. The second way was for the Caesar, whoever was the Caesar at the time, if you had done something really good for him, he could proclaim you a Roman citizen. And sometimes they did that. They would proclaim whole cities Roman citizens. The third way was to buy your way into Roman citizenship. You could bribe a Roman authority or someone in power and give them enough money and they would make you a Roman citizen. That's what's going on here. This commander, Claudius Lysias, is saying, look, you know, I had to become a Roman citizen by giving a large sum of money. Paul says, look, I was born that way. And immediately the flogging that was about to happen was stopped. And realize when a Roman flogged, it was just like the way they had done to Jesus. It was a short piece of wood along with cords on the end, often leather cords, in which they would put metal or bone or glass in it. And when it beat against your back, it literally ripped your flesh away. Paul had been beaten already many times with rods and all kinds of things, but this opportunity, he's looking not to go through that again. So he keeps his head in this situation. Well, you know, when we're witnessing, we need to find ourselves in every situation we find ourselves in, we need to think about what we're doing. We need to look at the situation. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to seek God's wisdom. And in the midst of those, we need to be able to keep our head as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people will be ready to listen, so that God will work in hearts And we'll be able to have that opportunity to share the gospel. And some Christians, because they are not wise in the way they witness, just shut people down immediately. Not only do they shut them down to them, but they shut them down for people to go in afterwards and talk to them about the gospel. The book of Acts is the history of the church and contains many examples of witnessing. Here's another one of those examples that really tells us how to witness wisely. Follow Paul's example. Learn from this example. So as we share the gospel with others, we might do so in a wise way. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.